Take your Bible and turn again to Romans 11. One of the questions that comes throughout this last half of the chapter, of course, is when all the changes took place. We actually could ask it a variety of places, so we've chosen to ask it at this point where it discusses the trees and all that sort of thing in verses 17 through 21. But the issue is raised later on in the chapter also. For example, in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So the duration of the blindness of Israel is really the same issue. When did it start? When will it end? And we'll make more of a comment then on when it ends than when it begins, since we're looking at that issue now. Page 14 on the outline is, I think, back on the table, those of you that didn't get it. But anyway, last time we were looking at some of this because, remember, this chapter is absolute proof that what we call the dispensational position is the correct one. Those who would fight against dispensationalists in particular do not know how to deal with Romans 11. They have enough trouble with Romans 9 and 10, but the Presbyterian element likes Romans 9 with the election, so they're not really willing to give up on it. But when it comes to the question of Israel, they really don't know what to do with these three chapters. And I think I mentioned from time to time the Presbyterian minister that we had some measure of visits with in Nashville, who admitted, frankly, that in seminary they skipped Romans 9, 10, 11. And I offered him a pair of scissors to finish the job, which he refused. But he absolutely had no way to respond to Romans 11. And he admitted it. At least he was honest about it. The trouble is that honesty of that sort gets you nowhere if you don't go on and accept the truth. Admitting your position has problems solves nothing. That's just like a person who's dying admitting they have cancer. If they refuse the remedy, it does absolutely nothing. It just allows them to know that they're dying. And a person who sees that their doctrinal position has problems and refuses to change are almost admitting they're headed for hell, perhaps, because they're in a spirit of disobedience. They're refusing to deal with truth. But Romans 11 is in that position. And so we were talking about, when did it happen? It's clear that it did happen, that Israel was broken off. It's clear that Israel still has a future in Romans 11, 25 and 26 that absolutely ruins the position that says Israel has no future. I do not understand people who come on the radio, as the man who was mentioned in Sunday school does, and says he's against dispensationalism as Israel still has a future in the millennium. I don't even know what he's talking about when he says things like that. I mean, there's no way he can even talk about the church being spiritual Israel if Israel has a future in the millennium. Which Israel? What's going on? What kind of double talk is this? And how can people even understand what to believe or how to live? Because like it says in 1 Corinthians, if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who prepares himself for battle? And we might say that that's part of the problem that's going on today, is people don't know what to do to prepare themselves for the battle of spiritual things. But we were in the middle of looking at, when in the world did all this with Israel start to change? When was Israel broken off? When did blindness start to happen to Israel? And those who are dispensationalists, by and large, say, oh, it has to be Acts 2. And yet there is not a single verse in Acts 2 to give them this notion. Not a single verse. The only thing you can look at Acts 2 is say, well, the Spirit was doing something here. Well, the Spirit was doing something in Genesis 1. Spirit brooded upon the face of the waters. That's what it says. Spirit was doing something lots of places in the Bible. We don't start the body of Christ there. But you see, in order to talk about the body of Christ, you've got to talk about something with reference to Israel and something with reference to the body of Christ. Last time we noticed that, of course, in Acts 2, that's a prophesied event and that their money was essentially a socialistic economy. Socialism, not in the Marxian sense, but in the Old Testament sense. They had all things common with God as the one in charge, rather than Marx, where something else is in charge, and I'm not sure that he knew what. Now, the other thing to notice, of course, is that the apostles, that is the 12, the apostles that were the apostles of record in Acts 2, knew nothing of the mystery, and there's nothing they said in Acts 2 to betray that. In fact, it's up to the other side to show us what they understood, if indeed they understood all these things. Look at Galatians 1. And it's very interesting how Paul cuts himself off from any sort of involvement with the 12 so far as his commission is concerned. Paul's very anxious to do this. This does not sound like someone who was simply continuing to the Gentiles what the 12 started with the Jews. That doesn't sound like that at all, which is the common view of dispensationalists, that Paul was continuing to the Gentile what the 12 began with the Jews. Then, of course, he would have gotten his commission from them, and that's all there was to it. But you see, in Galatians 1, and I've mentioned verses 11 and 12 because that has to do with the doctrine, but as to his apostleship, he makes it very clear in the first verse that he's not an apostle as a result of anything the 12 did. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now that wasn't true of Timothy, by the way. That wasn't true of Titus. That wasn't true of anyone Paul mentions in his letters. Because Paul makes it very clear that he sent them out. In that sense, he was the chief apostle of the present dispensation. They got their apostleship from Paul. You see, in the same way, the 12 conferred apostleship on Matthias in Acts 1, and perhaps even on Barnabas, whom I believe belonged to the circumcision and not to the present dispensation, but that's another issue. But Paul says, he got his, he was not sent from men as if men were the source of his doctrine, nor through men as if they were the agency of his apostleship. He doesn't even allow you the possibility to think that he went through what we call an ordination ceremony. Paul was never ordained by men, and that's not true of anyone else in this dispensation who has an ordination that they can point to at all. They're ordained by men, but Paul was not. In verse 11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not according to man. It's not humanism. It doesn't come from man as the source. He says, I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it. It didn't come from men as the agency. Again, none of us can say that. At the very minimum, we got what we believe from Scripture, and probably from Scripture as explained by somebody else. But the source is always from Scripture. If it's the doctrine for this dispensation, it's from Paul. He says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can go on and on with this, but just notice there's no way that Paul ever gives the 12 even a slight corner in having been the source from which he was taught anything. In fact, God was so careful on this point with Paul, he didn't really even allow the 12 to be directly involved in his conversion experience. Even if you want to say Ananias, the good Ananias, there's two of them, you know, at least. There's a good one and a bad one there. But even the good one, if you want to mention having any part, wasn't one of the 12. God's very anxious that the 12 have nothing to do with Paul in these matters. Now, we can point to Acts 13 and talk about their sending Paul out on a mission, but I don't think that was Paul's mission to the body of Christ. That's another mission. So, Paul's very anxious that we understand this. It becomes a theme in his letters. In Ephesians 3, he talks about having a totally new doctrine, the mystery. And he says in Ephesians 3, look at it. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Until Paul came along, they didn't know about it. Now they do. Now it's revealed. But it's not revealed apart from the scriptures that God gave through Paul. It's revealed as men study these scriptures. That's what Peter instructed his readers to do, is if they wanted to know certain things, they had to go to Paul's letters. That's what he says. If you want to know more about that, read Paul. That's the only way they could know it. So those, again, who want to say that the present dispensation began in Acts 2 and that Israel was put aside at the crucifixion, which is the common viewpoint, even though Scripture is contrary to that, they can't find a shred of Scripture that says that. It's just sort of a notion they have, as if there had to be a dispensational change begin with the work of Christ. That's what they're thinking in their minds. That isn't what Scripture says. Never once says that. And because people have said it so often, some have gotten the notion that it must be found in Scripture, but it is not. In fact, contrary to what anybody may try to do with it, Pentecost was pure and simple a Jewish feast day. Look back at Leviticus 23. It's very important to grasp this, because some of the wild speculation that goes on today is based upon the notion that since Pentecost was the beginning of the day of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God, that the next feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, must have something to do with the body of Christ also, and so they start reading in things to that. But you see, the feast days were for Israel. And you'll find them mentioned here throughout. Leviticus 23:14 through 17. Let's see, you really need to start from the first verse where you've got the Sabbath, of course, which is really not a feast day in the usual sense. Then you've got Passover and unleavened bread. And by the way, we talk about Christ as being a Passover for us in the sense that we will not participate in God's judgment because of the work of Christ, but not in a literal sense, because we had absolutely nothing to do with Egypt. We were not delivered from Egypt, but from sin. Israel was delivered from Egypt as well as from sin. And then, of course, in verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land, I'm going to give you, and you reap its harvest. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord, so it will be accepted on your behalf." This is the Feast of First Fruits. In verse 14, "You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." Now that's right after, of course, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there in verse 15, "From the day after the Sabbath, the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days." There's your Pentecost, the 50 days. "Up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then present an offering of new grain to the Lord." And it's interesting, you know, Christ was resurrected on first fruits, and of course, he was ascended on Pentecost. Or shortly before Pentecost. 10 days before, actually, I misspoke on that. But then Pentecost becomes the next development in what he's doing. But notice, this is very definitely a part of Israel. And it goes on and on, and what all the things they were supposed to do. They were supposed to have, what, 7 male lambs, each a year old, without defect. These are all feasts for Israel. Now, everyone involved on the day of Pentecost was in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. Now, we know from later in the book of Acts that they offered animal sacrifices. And we know the Feast of Pentecost meant that the nation was offering animal sacrifices. And whether we like to admit it or not, that's what the 12 were participating with on the day of Pentecost. They were participating in a Jewish feast day that included animal sacrifices. And we can't avoid it. You say, well, it's not explicitly mentioned there. No, it's not, but it is in Acts 20 and 21 and 18. It is explicitly mentioned that they participated in the animal sacrifices. But back to Acts 2. Just to remind ourselves that this is the day that they were observing in Acts 2. Just think, if we live in a dispensation that you cannot find in the Old Testament, how is it that some would teach that its beginning was prophesied in the Pentecostal feast day? Because that's really what they're saying. And some now are going further out on a limb, and they're saying the Feast of Tabernacles is the rapture, or who knows what else they want to call it. And I could document who's saying those things if you're interested. But see, in Acts 2:14, he's talking about men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. He's talking to them on that particular day. Verse 22, men of Israel. These are the people that were coming together for this Jewish feast day. That's all they were there for. And it's them, it's the children of Israel, they're constantly addressed throughout this thing in Acts 2. Now just think about it. If this has anything to do with the beginning of the body of Christ, where is the evidence? It's a Jewish feast day, and only Jews are addressed. Conclusion? It was for Israel. Pentecost was for Israel. Peter never did stand up and say, "Now I want you folks to know that there's a whole crew of Gentiles that are involved in what's going on today." On the contrary, he addresses men of Israel on Pentecost. Conclusion? He was addressing Israel on the day of Pentecost. Why? He says he was. The Old Testament said he would, and that's all there is to it. Now, because people have said so much about the fact that the Spirit was involved in the events of the day of Pentecost, let's just see what it means and what it's all about. Turn with me back to Psalm 51. Because there's a doctrine around, and unfortunately it's not just dispensationalists that teach it, and it's not just Acts 2 dispensationalists that teach it. I know some people that claim to agree with us on dispensations that are still claiming that the indwelling Spirit began on the day of Pentecost. And they not only do injustice to the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, but they do tremendous injustice to what Day of Pentecost was all about. Psalm 51. Now remember the common doctrine, not the one to which I subscribe, the common doctrine is what? That there was no indwelling Spirit before Acts 2. That is the common doctrine among people who claim to be believers. Now read through Psalm 51 and tell me if that's what you see as David's experience. Read through any psalm for that matter. But here's a man who has terribly sinned. And he's begging God for mercy, knowing full well he sinned against God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Where did David get the wherewithal to say that? Remember the picture that people have of people before Pentecost. The picture that some people that we call grace people have of David. That there was no indwelling Spirit. Then where did David get the power? I don't mean the authority. I mean the ability to utter words like we have in verses 1 and 2. What about verses 10 and 11? "Create in me a clean heart, O God," or "renew" might be another way to put it, but forget it. Just take it the way it is. "Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." He's not talking about gifts here. He's talking about an awareness that the Holy Spirit dwelt within him, and he knew he had sinned so grievously that were there the possibility of loss of salvation, he would have lost it. And there's lots of prayers in Scripture that are from that kind of a standpoint. There's lots of pleadings with men in Scripture that are from that standpoint. That were it possible, we would deserve to lose. But notice, those verses make no sense if the Spirit didn't dwell within David. You can't plead with God not to take something from you that you do not have. There's an indwelling Spirit in Psalm 51. There's an indwelling Spirit throughout the Old Testament. You say, but wait a minute. People keep telling me that in the Old Testament, the Spirit came on some men and left them. That's right, but that's not the indwelling Spirit. That's miraculous powers. The powers come on men, and the powers leave men. But as far as the indwelling Spirit, once he indwells, he stays. And you have an interesting... Just read through the Psalms, particularly the ones where David is talking to God about his attitude toward others or toward life or toward sin. And you'll see the evidence of the indwelling Spirit. And you'll see it through others in the Old Testament too. It's just the Psalms are almost like personal writings, inspired, yes, but still this personal flavor in David's life that you don't have in some of the other writings of the Old Testament. The evidence of the indwelling Spirit is there. And I've yet to find anyone that can tell me, after they've read Psalm 51, that David had no notion of the indwelling Spirit. There's no way. It can't be done. But you see, if that's the case, then what goes on in Acts 2? Well, look at Acts 2 for a minute. 2 tells us what was going on. The filling of the Spirit here brought miracles. Acts 2 and verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about indwelling. It's talking about miraculous powers. And the Spirit of God comes on them in power, and they begin to manifest all these gifts. And there are lots of scriptures that said that would be what would happen, that they would dream and prophesy and do all these other things. In fact, Peter makes it clear when they say what's going on, he says, oh, this is just a fulfillment of prophecy. This is nothing new. This is nothing that, it's just different in extent but not in nature from what's gone before. The other thing that's rather interesting, whatever was going on in Acts 2:4 is called a filling with the Holy Spirit. The word Holy Spirit here, I'm convinced, is a figure of speech for the powers that the Spirit brings. But it was a filling with that, and it was universal. There's no notion here of people being begged to turn their lives over to the Lord that they might be filled with the Spirit. There's nothing of that at all. It just happened. An effortless filling with the Spirit that produced new tongues. Now, if people want to get on the radio and tell me that the gifts are still for today, why is it they send missionaries to language school? What a waste of 4 years. What a waste of 4 years. You think about it. You take some of these people on the radio that are Arminian and believe that the gifts are still with us. And think of the logic that they're into. By their doctrine, thousands are going to hell because these people are going to language school and can't get to the mission field faster. You understand what I'm saying? They're Arminians, so they believe if you don't get the gospel to them right now, why, they may, some poor souls for whom Christ died will be in hell. And they believe the gifts are here, which means they don't need to go to language school, and yet they do all this stuff. They really don't believe what they preach. That's my point. I think they're hypocrites. Pure and simple. They want to hang on to the gifts when there's a flashy thing they can do with them, or when they can appease some Pentecostal, but when it comes right down to it, if you really believe that, you wouldn't send your missionaries to language school. That's probably one of the most difficult things on the field, too, is the language. If you've ever been involved with people from other countries in our nation, you know that. But whatever, it's a sovereign God and the gifts aren't for today, so none of those things make any sense. Look at Ephesians 5. Look at the difference between the way filling with the Spirit is being used in Acts 2 and what it means for us. On the day of Pentecost, it was a miraculous filling. It brought miraculous powers. It was universal. It meant that there was no volitive act on the part of the individual. God simply did it without any apparent involvement of their will. Now, we know God does it in salvation, but it appears to be a part of our will, even though we know God changed our will. Now, in Ephesians 5:18, look at what the filling with the Spirit is today. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. People are enjoined to be filled with the Spirit. They're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It's not an automatic or universal thing. We're commanded to live a life of dedication to the Lord that the Spirit might have control of our every moment. And it's not something that's automatic. And it's certainly not something that brings miraculous powers, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's certainly not automatic. And so we enjoin others to be filled with the Spirit. We may even go through a few how-tos. You know, we must study the Scriptures and obey it. We must live a moral life. We must always be dedicated to the Lord. We must live a life of prayer. We must live a life of telling others about Christ. We must ask the Holy Spirit to control every thought and action. We can go through all these things because it's not automatic. Indeed, the common experience of us is that we have moments of being filled and moments of not being filled. Moments where we please the Spirit and moments where we quench the Spirit. Another thing Paul tells us not to do is to quench the Spirit. But not so those on the day of Pentecost. They were all automatically filled with the Spirit. There hasn't been, to my knowledge, a congregation since then numbering that many people that could say such a thing. You know, not a single congregation. course, the other thing we noticed in Acts 2 is that there are all kinds of miraculous powers. Gifts that would be nice to have had. One of the hardest subjects for me to study in school was foreign languages, because you often studied them in a vacuum. You didn't really have a need for it. You said you were learning this so someday you could read math papers in German and French. Well, I haven't read many math papers in German. A few in French, and that's it, you see. But it had no meaning. So languages became a hard thing. Well, you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that these gifts were to cease. And once again, it's interesting how people argue that want to fight against these scriptures. One man said, well, there's no one in church history that used that argument. How does he know? How does he know? If you want to talk about what was known about church history, there's no one with what we would call any Protestant notions that church history gives us a chance to read up with any care from about 400 A.D. to about 1400 A.D. And so that means that we're Luther to call in to the Bible Answer Man and say, what do you think about justification by faith? The answer would be, well, there's no one in all of church history that means what you mean by that doctrine. Isn't it interesting how people respond to things? Well, you see, Acts 13:8 is very clear. Love never ceases or fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And he goes on to say that these things are done away with when the perfect or the complete comes. And Paul refers to his completed revelation as that which was complete in Colossians 1. And like I say, if people want to argue otherwise, then let them send out their missionary candidates without going to language school. Paul says in Colossians 1, it was given to him to complete the Word of God. And further evidence that this is what's intended is the fact that in Paul's letters, from about here on, we have an evidence of lack of miraculous powers. He doesn't get the healing he so desperately wants in 2 Corinthians 12. In fact, he's told, my grace is sufficient for you, a verse that the charismatics always have trouble with. He doesn't send Timothy any way of getting healed. He simply tells him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And quite often those who say the miraculous gifts are for today are saying Timothy couldn't possibly have taken wine. That would be unscriptural. You know how that goes. They fail on both ends of it. Epaphroditus was sick. And others are mentioned also that were ailing. Even the Jerusalem church with its perfect communal government was breaking apart. They had too much deficit spending. No, they had gone into the hole. They were bankrupt. I guess you could put it that way, couldn't you? Whatever, they were even having problems, and Paul was desperately pleading with Christians to send money to the desperate church there in Jerusalem. The whole thing was falling apart. But until Paul came along, it was all doing so marvelously and all doing so wonderfully. So the tongues and other gifts were passing away throughout Paul's ministry until the end, when they were gone totally. We've already mentioned the fact that the listeners that were there on the day of Pentecost were entirely Jews. There's not a Gentile among them. It tells us they were Jews from all over the Middle East, but nevertheless they were still Jews. Whereas today, our gospel says there's no difference. We preach alike to Jew and Gentile. Another bitter pill for so many people to swallow is that no matter how you cut it, by the standards of the average preacher on radio and TV, Peter was prejudiced on the day of Pentecost with God's blessing. Right? Because they're absolutely convinced that God has for all time abolished the difference between Jew and Gentile. That was only a temporary thing. It will never happen again. You see? And they don't really have a nice explanation for why the Jews were ever given supremacy. But Peter preached to Jews only on the day of Pentecost. And today we teach a gospel that not only is to go out equally to Jew and Gentile, we're to give absolute, but it tells us that throughout God's dealings with people of today, that is the body of Christ, there will be no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now turn with me to Acts 13. Because those parts people will more or less admit to. This one, I don't know what people do with these things. Most people that I bring some of this stuff up with just don't say much. And people who are silent never let you know why they're hanging on to their doctrines. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. And this is another very interesting thing. Take your Bible and put your hand in Acts 12 and look at all of it that went before that and tell me where there's any reference to any believer ever going to heaven. Just take your Bible and put your hand in Acts 12 and all the stuff before Acts 12, find any reference to anybody who goes to heaven as an eternal hope. It's not there. In fact, it's so clearly not there that there are some groups today, including certain major evangelical denominations, that teach the believer's hope is on this earth. Now, the reason they're doing that is because they're following up on what's written in the Gospels and what's written in the Acts. What's written in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and Revelation, none of which talk about believers going to heaven. If you were to take scissors and cut out the epistles of Paul, you could not prove that anyone ever went to heaven when they died. It's not there. Pure and simple, it's not there. Now, so many people think that they're going to be, you know, that heaven's the same thing as the New Jerusalem because they haven't read Paul. All they've done is read the other things and hope that Paul was talking about the same thing. And that used to be the substance of that little thing we used to use with children. Remember the wordless book? We used to tell them, look, the streets of heaven are paved with pure gold. Where does it say that? It's the streets of the New Jerusalem that are paved with pure gold. Heaven, we're not told enough about heaven to draw a picture. Not even a wild picture. We have no notion that there's gold there or silver there or any of those things there. I rather doubt they are, but I don't know. You see, the only person that we know of that ever saw it was never allowed to tell us what he saw. So we have absolutely no description of heaven. But we are told in Philippians 3 and other places that that's where we're going to be. Look at Philippians 3. The 12... a kingdom on this earth. The 12, yes, they could use the wordless book with little children. They could talk about the streets of the place where they will spend eternity being paved with pure gold. The wordless book should have on the front the message of the 12, but not the message of the body, because that's what it is. It has nothing to do with us. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Our citizenship's in heaven, where He is now. And that's not the New Jerusalem. And that's not the Holy Land. And that's not Zion. And that's not any of those things. And that's nothing that we're ever given a picture of anywhere in Scripture. Whereas we're given pictures of Zion, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Land, the earth, and all sorts of things like that. And Israel is often told exactly, to some extent, what her hope will be like. At least an artist can go out and draw something. But you can't. You know, I think that very fact is what makes people uneasy. And I still cringe when I hear people who claim to know the truth sing that song, The Holy City. Beautiful song. This is not for us. Or sing a few other things that they like to sing that just simply have nothing to do with us. You're not given a description. And so their hope is earthly, our hope is heavenly. But notice, their hope as earthly was preached on the day of Pentecost. It was preached in Acts 3. It was preached every time that they preached. And indeed, that's probably the major subject of 1st and 2nd Peter, is to assure his hearers that the kingdom, though not happened yet, will happen. There's no such mission in Paul's letters. So that's a real distinction. So they were broken off. It's not Acts 2. When is it? When is the time that Israel was ceased being the channel of blessing or the sole channel of blessing to men? When is it that the present age began? Where is the beginning? Well, the thing that we can for sure say is that it's revealed first in Acts 13. Whatever else we want to say, that's the first time it's discussed. So that's the first time we can even give an intelligent answer to anything. We first start off with a very interesting thing. Turn back with me to Matthew 12. We'll just start this thought and maybe pick it up some more next time. Matthew 12. But I want us to really understand what's going on here, because there are a lot of misunderstandings on this. In Matthew 12, about verse 22, Christ cast out a demon. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was both blind and dumb, and he healed him, so the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, before you jump to any humanistic conclusions, let me assure you of something. The scriptures, the gospel records, make a distinction between those who were blind as a result of an evil spirit and those who were blind by nature. The Bible makes that distinction. It is not always a demon that causes illness. And I've even heard some preachers make that stupid claim. The scriptures don't say that. It's sometimes germs, it's sometimes other things, or genetic defects that cause blindness. But this man, it says, was as a result of a demon. That's an inspired account, so we can believe it. Today, there are some things that happen that may be demonic, and we're not sure. And I think we have to confess that. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? He cannot just be a mere Jew of the tribe of Judah. He's got to be something more than that." The Pharisees get really concerned. You see, their whole power base was based on the notion that they were the big shots and that Christ was nothing. And so they say, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Beelzebub has a very interesting origin in the language. I'll let you look it up. It's in the Companion Bible. But whatever, they were making a strong accusation that took an interesting title of Satan, a not very nice title of Satan, and said that Christ was casting out demons by Satan. Now notice the ingredients here. The people were beginning to believe Christ was who he claimed to be, based on something that happened with reference to a demon-possessed man. And the Pharisees' intent in this story was to keep them from believing Christ. So we have really three different groups of people here. We have the commoner of Israel, we have the Pharisees, and we have Christ. And the Pharisees are saying something about Christ to keep the common Israelite from having anything to do with Christ. In our language, that's called slander. The Greek word for slander as blasphemos, from which we get our word blaspheme. And the primary meaning of the Greek word is that of slander. Now, because of slandering God taking on many directions, it's come to be used of people that use swear words. But that's not its basic meaning. So he goes on and Christ says something about how stupid this was logically. Because if he's casting out Satan's angels by the power of Satan, then you've got a house divided against itself. One of our famous presidents used this expression, by the way. A house divided against itself cannot stand, as his justification for going against the South in the Civil War. But he used this. He says, if we're going to be divided, we can't stand as a nation. Which is true. If you're divided, you're not a nation anymore. You're two nations. So that's the expression Christ was using. Then he says down here in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and slander," remember, that's the basic meaning of the word. Refusing to listen to Christ is not slander. It's disobedience, it's sin, it's resistance, it's not blasphemy. not the way the Scripture uses the word in its primary meaning. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And you'd be surprised how many people think that God turned his back on Israel right there. He specifically says, you can speak against the Son of Man. In this period of time, Christ's earthly ministry, which was at least manifestly the ministry of the Son, they could speak against the Son. But for whatever reasons God had in mind, when the ministry of the miraculous powers of the Spirit began on Pentecost, when they spoke against that, that would not be forgiven. That's what it says, pure and simple. Like I say, it's amazing how many people want to start something new with the next chapter. Then, of course, there are others who say, well, the final straw was when Israel put Christ to death. But wait a minute. Notice what he says. Any sin and slander against will be forgiven men, except that which is against the Spirit. And you can speak against the Son of Man, and it can be forgiven, but not when you speak against the Spirit. Specifically, this means that God did not turn his back on Israel when they crucified Christ, because he said he wouldn't. But he did, of course, in connection with other things. Now, many people, of course, think maybe they've committed this awful sin today, and to those we can simply say that in Romans 5:20, it says, for us today, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And our time is up, so we'll have to resume this next time. But there can be no such sin today. There is no sin that comes under that category. You say, well, isn't somebody unforgiven that dies in their sins? Of course. But it's not because the sin in its nature was unforgivable. It's simply because God didn't choose to save them and they didn't trust in Christ before they died. But the sin itself, had they trusted in the Lord, would have been forgiven. It in itself was not unforgivable. Interestingly enough, Israel will have another crack at this kind of sin in the future. And we're told in 1 John 5 and in James 5 that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven in the time of tribulation. And we'll see more about that if you wish next time. But we primarily want to see what it was back in Acts, but our time is up. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our own lives, that we might truly live for you and be obedient to your word. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.